Well, these are the last days. It's the last days we have to spend in Zechariah together. We enter chapter 14, and through all that Zechariah had to offer us, from all the night visions that he had to offer us about, you know, what plan and purpose the Messiah has for the future of his people and this world as a whole, he has laid out before us. And now he's ready to introduce to us what's going to happen on that day. And when we see, you know, those Hebrew words, on that day, that day when the Messiah will come and judgment will come upon the earth, and his kingdom will be the finale of that judgment. What a precious and glorious day that will be. And that's exactly what chapter 14 unfolds. And today what we're going to do, we're going to study this in two parts. And one of the reasons why is because Zechariah chapter 14 actually lays out for us some basic theological principles that were laid down from the very beginning, from creation until this time frame. And Zechariah is linking us word for word to those aspects of the Torah, so that we'll understand exactly what that day is really going to be about. But not just that, it's a great joy when you begin to understand the cosmos the way that Zechariah lays it out to us. So let me put it like this. If you truly have a worldview that's off, askew from Scripture, from the truth, it's very easy to go out and be downcast in heart. As you go out day after day, you think, oh, you know, I just don't get this. It should be better than this. It should be different than this. And all of a sudden, you know, your heart just fills with sarcasm and blame and self-pity and all those things. And so I'm not asking you to change your circumstances. And unfortunately, most people try to address their problems by changing their circumstances. I'm saying don't change your circumstances, not unless, you know, you're in serious danger. Don't try to change your circumstances. If you are in serious danger, absolutely. But if not, you know, if it's just day-to-day business, if it's just day-to-day life with your neighbors and your family, don't change your circumstances. Change your heart. Change your attitude. Renew your mind so that, you know, you can better interpret what's going on and how you should be responding to it. Give you an example. So, for instance, if you think that the world doesn't operate correctly, you're going to go out and not only are you going to try to fix it, but you're not going to know how to navigate at all. You know, if you understood for sure that God had a plan from the very beginning on the whiteboard before he laid the foundation of the earth, a plan that was going to culminate itself in Zechariah chapter 14, and you knew that, and you went out and you began to navigate life, you would do it in a whole different way with a whole different heart and a whole different attitude. You just would. If I don't understand brokenness and what it's all about, if I don't even understand sin and what's it all about, if I don't see it as chaos and me organizing it because of the power that's given to me by the indwelling Holy Spirit, I'll get a bad attitude. I'll not know what to do. I'll begin to live a life that's sort of hopeless, saying that, oh, you know, what's the use? But to know the plan, to know the patterns, to understand what this world is all about and how to properly navigate it, that changes everything. And so Zechariah 14 actually begins to lay that foundation for us. And even though I know, you know, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, we're going to look at those patterns today. We're going to set up this crescendo that we're about to see next week. And so we're only going to be in the first 9 verses today, because those first 9 verses lay out these patterns that we should already know, but yet sometimes life gets the best of us. So today's going to be, I hope, is going to be a great reminder. So with that being said, let me read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll dive in this morning. So God's word says this: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward, the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Praise God for his word. All right, so now, what does all this mean? What does all of this focus our attention on? And I'm going to say once again, we're going to be traveling through God's word, because these verses are linked all over, both in the Old and New Testament. But the first thing I want you to understand is we begin with that word, behold. Now, you know, that's a great old English King James Version kind of word. As a matter of fact, the ESV, the translators of the ESV translation on purpose made sure that they brought those majestic celebratory words into this translation. One of those is behold, and it's the Hebrew word hine. And basically, whenever you see that, you know for sure that something significant is coming right after that. It's kind of like in English, we really don't understand the meaning of behold. It's like in English being look in all capital letters with an exclamation point. It's like look, and so we begin there, and so we know that without question, Zechariah is wanting us to see that there is a day coming. In that day, a day is coming, and all the way through Scripture, especially when it comes to the prophets, when it comes to the psalmist and all their songs, when they talk about that day, it's a great day of the Lord. And that great day of the Lord includes two things. Number one, judgment, and number two, kingdom. Okay, number one, judgment, number two, kingdom. Whenever Scripture is talking about on that day, that's exactly what you see. Now, the interesting thing about Scripture is that it sets the basic motif for all human literature. All human literature is founded on Scripture, on God's Word. There is no such thing as a stroke of the pen by a human being that doesn't have its foundation in Scripture. And this is what I mean. On that day, it's interesting because we see the basic premise laid out in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 3 when it comes to an understanding of how the world actually works. You know, Genesis chapter 3, that this is where, you know, it's commonly called the fall. You know, this is where, the Nakash in the garden, he is the throne guardian of the throne of God, and he rebels. You know, he doesn't like these stinking humans. You know, they're weak, they're smelly. God tends to give them a little more favor than they should have. And so therefore, I want to kill them, although I can't, but I can get them to kill themselves. And so the game was on. And Eve fell prey, Adam fell prey, and there's no question that the first rebellion, not a fall, but the first rebellion took place. And because of that, the plan that was on the whiteboard before the foundation of the world was pushed and set into motion. And one part of the plan was the fact that he said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, my question, as I looked at this, as I looked at the proclamation of God, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, well, wait a minute, is this a judgment? Is God saying, I'm punishing you because of what you've done? Maybe, but if it heads in that direction, just barely. What God is saying is the motif of your life here on earth, as it gets pushed forward from this point, will be a motif that says it will always be darkest before the dawn. And from that point on, that played out continually, over and over and over again. It plays out in our lives over and over and over again. Think about your own salvation. Think about the day when you finally bowed your knee to King Jesus. It was dark until finally the dawn. That's the way the motif has been set. Think about what he just told Eve. On that day, it's often described as birth pangs, birth pains. On that day, ladies, I've never been in your situation, and everyone that has bore children probably understands, it gets dark before the dawn. In other words, before life is manifest, there is serious doubts about your survival. And so God is making that announcement here. He is not necessarily saying that I'm punishing you for what you did. No, I'm pushing the plan forward from here. So the very basics of life, the very basics of procreation are going to paint the picture, the motif, over and over and over again. And this is what you should expect from Messiah Yeshua. This is how he will come back again. This is how he'll come the first time, and this is how he'll come the second time. It's always darkest before the dawn. Which blockbuster movie do you want me to describe that runs that motif? You know, if you're going to be a successful writer, you better take your protagonists and you better torture them until they're almost dead and then save them in the last two paragraphs. That will sell. And every writer from Dante to Milton to all of the popular writers of today's date and time always use those patterns. Always. They never stray from those patterns. And so God has laid this down. And so we know for sure that this is exactly what we should expect. It should not take us by surprise, nor should we question God when we see the things happening that are happening. And so with that, we go back then to the beginning of our story, Zechariah chapter 14, picking up then in verse 2, because what God is saying here is that there's on that day when it gets darkest just before the dawn, the spoil of Jerusalem is going to be divided up right in your midst. There's going to be multiple nations come against you. And of course, this is talking about not necessarily the whole nation moving in. This is the armies of multiple nations. As a matter of fact, according to this, these are the armies of the world. And you know, we think about, when we see this, we think about the Battle of Armageddon, don't we? We think about Revelation. We think about those mid chapters of Revelation that describe this in great detail. And certainly this is definitely what it's talking about. And God is saying, I'm the cause. I'm the cause of your birth pangs. I'm the cause of the nations coming against you. I'm the cause. I'm the one who's doing it. I'm it. The buck stops here. Because it is the motif. It's the way it's meant to be. And so on that day, the day that the Lord is coming, the spoil first is going to be divided. In other words, Jerusalem, the Jews are going to be plundered. Just like the Jews plundered the folks in Egypt, they will be plundered exactly the same way. Again, the motif just goes on and on and on, over and over and over again. And so verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Now, I don't know about you, but that attacks at the basic foundation of our culture, of what we love. If I'm a conqueror, and this happens over and over and over again all through history, if I'm a conqueror, I come in, and the first thing I do, I rip you apart. As the head of the household, I open your doors and I feed on everything that you've accumulated, and oh yes, I rape your wife. And God's saying that's exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem proper. That's what's going to happen. You might say, well, Mike, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Why are you talking like this? Why are you telling me this? Well, first of all, I need you to see that it is darkest before the dawn, because this military that's coming against God's people is overwhelming. It's an overwhelming numerical superiority. There is no hope against these numbers. This might remind you of another story that we find in Kings and Chronicles, where Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And there are three of the biggest armies in the Middle East coming against Israel. And everybody knows, that's it, we're done. We're finished. This is like we're Guatemala. And the United States and Russia and China are all coming against us. And God's prophet stood up and said, the battle's the Lord's. And Jehoshaphat said, yes, the battle is the Lord's. and they prayed and they fasted and they got ready to do battle, and they got ready to do battle not by sharpening the sword, but by assembling Kent and Linda and saying, "You lead us out. We'll praise, we'll worship. We'll praise and worship, and we'll go out." And God, in his mighty sovereignty, had all, God always attacks the mind of a pagan, always. And they slaughtered each other. They were swinging at bees. They were swinging at enemies that weren't even there. And they slaughtered each other. And there was nothing left to do until we arrived and we gathered up the plunder. And we see that, without question, that is a precursor to what that day, the great day of judgment, is all about. We've already seen it happen. We've already seen it play out. We know how the Lord works. It's always darkest before the dawn. Overwhelming numerical superiority. They're going to strike at the most foundational level. A house plundered, a wife raped. It doesn't get any worse than that. But there's a glimmer of hope, as there always is. Let's look at the end of verse 2. Half of the city will go out into exile. That's right. Half of the city is going to go out into exile. We all understand exile. If you're a Jew, you get exile. As a matter of fact, that's the reason why you're a law keeper, because you don't want to go into exile anymore. You want to keep the laws of God, so I don't have to go into exile. But here we go again. We're going into exile, but God is saying, wait a minute, only half. There's going to be a remnant that stays. There's going to be a remnant that stays in Jerusalem. What does every Jewish mind know when you are in Jerusalem and you've got the breath of life in you? You're a prayer and you're a worshiper. And God is saying that, and he has this pattern all the way through Scripture. It's called remnant theology. Remnant theology. God always maintains a remnant for his purposes and his plans. He never gives up on his people. His covenant is sure, and he does it through a remnant. You remember when Elijah was crying before God, "Oh God, you know, look at me. They've killed all of us. I'm the only one left that stands and cries and calls out your name," and said, "No, no, no." God says, "No, no, no. Thousands have not bowed their knee to Baal. I reserve for myself a remnant." And this is a beautiful picture of that. God said, yeah, these things have all happened, but half of them are staying. They're not leaving. There's a remnant. This is hope. This is glory. And this is God's plan and purpose working itself out exactly the way it should. We know that those that are staying are worshipers and their prayers. And we know that's our only obligation in battle. You can either live your life as a fix-it, or you can live your life in prayer and worship. That's up to you.
What was the first?
As a fix-it.
Fix-it.
You can either live your life as a fix-it, or you can live your life in prayer and worship. It's your choice. I would suggest that you live it in prayer and worship. And of course, prayer and worship never exonerates us from doing. What it allows us to do is do exactly what we need to do at the time we need to do it. In other words, it's too big for you to fix. You can't fix it, and the plan is designed that way. Oh, does that change the way I go out into the world? I'm going to go out into the world today, and I'm going to fix everybody that's a problem. Every single one. I'm going to fix them. Well, guess what? You're going to come home crying. But if you go out and say, I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray until the Holy Spirit moves on me and them and watch God do the work, you'll come home rejoicing. That's the plan. That's the way the world really works. Like Paul Harvey says, that's the rest of the story. And so these very verses just lay out for us exactly how the world works. And when we understand that and when we live our lives this way according to these patterns, it is a life like the Apostle Paul described, a life of joy even in sorrow. Isaiah 10:20. If you don't like Zechariah, let's listen to Isaiah 10:20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That's exactly what that verse is saying. You can either live your life as a fix-it, or you can live your life as a prayer and a worshiper. Now, picking up in verse 3, this is where it starts to really get interesting. This is the part of the movie where, you know, you're standing up and you're starting to cheer, because that darkness and those giant hordes are getting theirs. You know, this is where, you know, the good guy rises up. And how interesting this is. How interesting this is. And this too is the way it works. We can't experience God in his fullness until the biggest enemy steps forward. Until the biggest enemy steps forward, we cannot experience God in his fullness. Because this is where the Lord is going to go out and he's going to fight those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Just like that day with the nation of Judah and Jehoshaphat and the three largest armies in the ancient Near East at the time. Just like that day, that's what the Messiah will do. It'll be on that day that the Messiah steps up and the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And on that day, verse 4, this king story. And this should make everyone just rejoice, because what it says is the covenant that he has made with us is strong. You know, I love the scene in Return of the King in Tolkien's epic where the undead warriors are employed to come against the thousands, the powerful, dark and evil flesh and blood that are on the earth. It's insurmountable. It's just one little boat of survivors against hordes. And yet, when the boat docks and the ramp goes down, the undead hordes come out and slaughter them as if they were nothing more than blades of grass. And we're going to see that's exactly the way it happens when Messiah Yeshua goes to battle. You remember Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Now, theologically, a little off. But one of the things that are very interesting, everybody understands when I say the face melting scene, everybody gets it, right? So, you know, they're there, The Germans are there. They've captured the Ark. And there's a guy pretending to be a priest, and all the Nazis are standing around, and they lift the lid off the Ark, and they begin to peer into it. And when the Spirit of God comes out of that Ark, their faces melt off, and they're just standing there, skeletons. Actually, they got that from Zechariah chapter 14, because that's exactly how it happens. We'll talk about that next week. But this is Messiah. And not only that, but, you know, this is a Messiah. This is a God. This is a Yahweh. And by the way, that is the tetragrammaton that we see. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. So, you know, literally, we're talking about then in verse 3, then the Lord, that's Yahweh right there. That's the tetragrammaton. That's Yahweh. But Yahweh here is not a disembodied spirit. He's not God the Father. He's got feet. And those feet are firmly planted on terra firma. This is Messiah. Every rabbi, every commentator, they all agree unanimously that this is Messiah. We're not talking about God the Father. We are talking about Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. We're talking about the King of Kings. That's who we're talking about, and that's who we see feet setting on the Mount of Olives. Now, there's two places where, you know, we look and we see that, well, this is the point, geometrically, this is the point where the Messiah returns. And obviously, you know where the other point is. It's Acts chapter 1. And, you know, when Jesus is ascending, they're all looking in amazement as he goes up. You know, he's given them the marching orders. And then all of a sudden, two men stood by them in white robes. We see in Acts 1, verse 10, and then verse 11, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Where are they standing right now? On the Mount of Olives. That's where. Where does salvation come from when it comes to cosmic geography? It always comes from the east. Always from the east. Why is there a mountain on the east side of Jerusalem? Because salvation always comes from the east. Jesus is going to come down that Mount of Olives. He's going to pass through the Kidron Valley, and he's going to pass through, you guessed it, the eastern gate of Jerusalem and occupy the temple. That's what Scripture predicts. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem now, you're going to see that it's the eastern gate that's completely sealed. Giant stones have sealed the whole gate. But there's coming a day, just like the psalmist sang, "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, so the King," and who's the King? The King of Glory can come in. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will knock those boulders out of the way. Those gates will lift up their heads because he is so enormous that he'll need a wider gate. And this is that day. Zechariah is describing that day. It's on that day that these things will take place. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And, you know, it's interesting because, you know, it's difficult when you read commentators that, you know, are operating in our culture. You know, when you look and you know, there's a lot of different significant things they talk about, but it kind of leaves you empty. It kind of leaves you saying, wonder what, is there anything more? Then you switch to the rabbis, and the rabbis say this. Okay, now, listen, here's the deal. When a mountain is split, and half of it moves north, and half of them move south. What this is talking about, and not only that, but this Hebrew word that is translated earthquake, it simply means noise. It simply means that there's some kind of noise, there's something happening. There's a voice of the archangel, or there's a shofar, there's something that goes on. There's something that's being announced. It's not just an earthquake. Oh, it's an earthquake. There's no question about that. It's an earthquake that is powerful enough to take a whole mountain and split it and make a valley. And this valley is going to be, for those who are being exiled, a place to flee and go to a place named Azel, which nobody knows what that is, but it's obviously a place of waiting. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. And watch his victory. So, you know, the rabbis will tell you that in the same way, in the exact same way that we saw God move into the chaos and begin to change things on the first day of creation, on that day, you are seeing Messiah do exactly the same thing. When these things begin to happen, this is a recreation scene. This is where Messiah is coming, and he's beginning to order what is now chaos. Things are changing. Major things are changing. When God was hovering over the waters, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, as we see the story open, it was tohu vavohu. It was absolutely void. It was absolutely chaos. And into that chaos, God introduced himself. And the second that he introduced himself, he started to organize chaos and push back darkness. And this is the exact description. Word for word, even the author here, Zechariah, is using the same terminology as Moses did in Genesis chapter 1. And we see that the world is changing. We see that there is a great noise that's sounding, and something is happening that's absolutely amazing. And it's the Apostle Paul that said this. Now, what's happening right here? I'm going to reveal it to you. You've seen it in Scripture all along, but I'm going to make it more plain. I'm going to take this mysterion, that word that he uses in Greek, this mystery, and I'm going to make it more plain to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up in verse 51, he says this, and again, he uses that word hene, even though it's the Greek translation. Look, exclamation point, exactly the same as Zechariah, and he says this, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The Messiah is changing things. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Ah, okay. There's a sound. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us. This is what he's describing. He's describing that on that day, he's describing the fact that the Messiah is coming and his saints are coming with him. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He also mentions it once again in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I love to use this verse as we stand in the burial process after all of the ceremonies, after everything's happened. The coffin is loaded into the hearse. We head to the graveside, and now we stand where your loved one is going to be put 6 feet under soil, and this giant slab of granite is going to be laid on top of them. And it's in that time when you think, oh, this is it. This is the way it's going to be for the rest of eternity. This is it. But oh no. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of Michael, the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I look at every single one that's standing there in that cemetery, and I said, this may look dead to you today, but one day this is going to look like Grand Central Station. This is the way it's going to be. Then we who are alive, this thing, you know, we understand as the rapture. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is Zechariah chapter 14. This is what the Apostle Paul is explaining to those in his charge that are worried about the fact that they missed the second coming. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Verse 6. Something new. Bayom Hahu. In that day, on that day, that's what's going to happen. It's a kingdom day. It's a day of great victory. It's a day of great judgment of those who hate the kingdom. And it describes it in a very, very primal way. A way that we are introduced to on that day when God first organized chaos and pushed back darkness. It wasn't long after God's light showed up on the scene that he created the sun, moon, and stars. And he did it for a couple of reasons. Number one, for beauty. Number two, let's say three reasons. Number one, for beauty. Number two, for seasons. Number three, for agriculture. They were placeholders. They were placeholders. Why, God? Because he knew the plan. He knew that it had to get darkest before the dawn. He knew, and he laid it out. It's so difficult. It's so difficult to stand on the premise that, you know, God made everything absolutely perfect, and when we sin, perfection left. Actually, you can't argue that very well. He made things very, very good in a very small portion of space called Eden. But all the rest still needed to be organized. It still had chaos. And not just that, in his plan, this beautiful plan of order of the cosmos, and it is beautiful and it is ordered and he is sovereign, He left little pockets that Leviathan and Behemoth could live in. And we need to navigate those pockets. It's all in the plan. If it weren't, then his light, the ore that is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1, would have been enough. There would have been no need for the sun, the moon, and the stars, because it was God's light. Let there be light came before sun, moon, and stars. It's the light of God. And we're going back to Eden. We're going back to that original day. As a matter of fact, when God's creation of that day in Genesis chapter 1, and our translation says, and the first day, no, it's Yom Ahud, just like it says here, that day. It's not the first day, it's that day. In that day, that's the way it's going to be. In that day, we're not going to have the sun, moon, and stars anymore. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, no cold, no frost. Commentators and translators have a really hard time with it. No question, no light, or the Hebrew word for light, or. That's it. But, you know, cold and frost, not so much. We borrowed this from the Septuagint because, you know, that's the rabbis in the Second Temple period said, well, let's just translate it this way because we're not quite so sure. But the point is that it is a day where there is no cosmic happenings, no seasons anymore, no winter and summer, no harvest and waiting for the new spring. It's not going to be like that anymore. It's going back to that day. It's going back to the first day where it's the light of Messiah that's on your face. It's the place where He is recreating and causing all things to collapse according to today's day and time. The plan is to go back to Eden. The plan is to go back to the first day, that day. And that's what we're doing. On that day, Yom Ahud, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and it shall be a, you guessed it, this is how the rabbis interpret those two words. It'll be a unique day, unlike any other day. Not the first day. It's not numerical. It's unique day. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Just like on that day of creation. We go right back again, just like that day. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. Everybody agrees. The sea on the east, that's the Dead Sea. The sea on the west, that's the Great Mediterranean. And the interesting thing about the cosmic direction of south, that's where God dwells with his people. The cosmic direction of west, that's where people go to die. That's where Leviathan swims. That's where it's dangerous. That's where if you go in that direction and you end up in the Mediterranean, you are not going to live long. But yet, the Dead Sea is exactly that, dead. And so it needs to be brought back to life. And on that day, it will teem with life again. And on that day, the Mediterranean won't be a place of death anymore. And not just that, it goes to great lengths to say, look, all of you, it shall continue in summer as in winter. There will never be a change again. on that day. That's one of the reasons why this is such a momentous occasion, is because we go back to Eden and never again will it change. Not on that day. The Dead Sea will be healed forever on that day. Leviathan will no longer swim in the Mediterranean on that day. Never to change again. And then verse 9, where we're going to come to a conclusion. But before we come to a conclusion, I want to go over one thing, because we're going to need it. We're going to need this foundation to go from verse 10 on to the end of the chapter as we open up next week. Verse 9, and the Lord will be what? King over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus cannot be a savior unless first and preeminently he's your king. He cannot be your friend unless first and preeminently he is your king. He cannot be a redeemer unless first and preeminently he is your king. Before all things, Jesus is king. Before all things, Jesus is Messiah, the anointed one. He is king. He is not savior. He is not friend. He is not redeemer. He is none of those things until he is king. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Again, the answer to the question, how come there's not just many ways to God? How come my way is not good? Because it's a metaphysical issue. It's not a theological issue. On that day, there'll be one king. There'll be one kingdom. All other kings, all other kingdoms, all other ways, all other people groups will be thwarted, will be crushed, will be condemned. It's a metaphysical issue. It's not a theological one. Jesus is the only way because he is the only one left in the end. There is no other. There are none. There are none to choose. There are no roads to walk. And so we see, we're going to just real quickly, very quickly, we're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles because, you know, if you do any kind of studying, you know, all rabbis and you know, most commentators will say, well, you know, there's no question when Jesus returns, it'll be during the Festival of Tabernacles. It'll be during the Festival of Booths, the Festival of Ingathering. As a matter of fact, as you read Exodus, we know that this festival that happens on the 15th day of Tishri, we know that it began as a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest. That's how it began. And so that was the basic foundation. It was laid out, called Sukkoth, eventually. But ingathering then, Ha-Afar, the ingathering. But after the Exodus and after God had been with his people all the way through, and they lived in tents, they lived in booths as God had them moving toward the promised land, then it became the festival of booths. Okay? Then it became the festival Ha-Sukkot. Sukkot, booths. And then we see that this is all about God tabernacling, dwelling with his people living with God, God caring for his people, God nurturing his people, God moving his people into the promised land. It's all about that. And so, you know, Leviticus chapter 23 says that there's no question that this is a celebration of tabernacling, living with God. But, you know, it's also a celebration expecting the harvest, seeing the harvest come in. And the harvest coming in is all about the rain. Remember, Chapter 9, chapter 10, we talked about the rains, the second rain, the final rain. That's when the harvest is guaranteed, when God delivers those rains. The rains, you know, in the later fall of the year, that's the ones that makes the harvest just explode 100 times. And so it's interesting that in the life of Jesus, when it came to the festival of booths, and the fact that on the very last day, because this is a festival also of ingathering, on the very last day, the priest would stand up and he would take water out of the well into a pitcher, and he would pour the water out onto the land, and he would thank God for the rains and pray that God would continue those rains, that water, this giving of life, this abundance. And oh, by the way, the Mount of Olives, what happens there? Well, aptly named, olive harvest. It's an ingathering place. Everybody knows we go up on the mountain. It's this beautiful oil that just does everything for us. It's medicine, it's food, it's life itself. This oil, like the Spirit of God. And so Jesus, there at the celebration, his brothers say, hey, you need to come and you need to display yourself so everybody gets on board. He says, no, that's not the point. But after all that, Jesus goes up very quietly. But then he begins to teach in the synagogue. But then on that day, on the very last day, he stands up with a loud voice. On the last day of the feast, John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow, you guessed it, rivers of living water. What did we just talk about in Zechariah 14? Those rivers of living water. Jesus is matching Zechariah chapter 14, word for word, thought for thought, right here. And so, as we come to the crescendo, we're going to understand that Zechariah is going to wrap it around the festival of booths, Sukkot. And now we know why. Jesus himself knew this is the way it's going to be. You want rivers of water, living water flowing out of you? It's me. It's me inside of you. It's Messiah and his kingdom. And not just spiritually, but also cosmic geography, geometrically, it's going to happen on earth. And it's those rivers of water that will change all things, and they will remain changed forever. All right. So now we're ready for the end of the story next week. Any questions about that?
You know, John. It makes it very clear that this is all within his plan. Right up in the second verse there, I will gather all these nations. You wonder at times, you know, what's going to ignite this happening, you know,
right,
this big battle.
Exactly.
Well, it's the Lord.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is the Lord.
It's going to be time to get it on and get it over.
Correct. It is. And it's the Lord who's going to do it.
Yeah.
In his timing.
His time.
That's right.
In a plan.
Uh-huh. And next week, not to steal the thunder, but next week we'll understand what Harmoed actually means and what it's talking about.
Okay, be there.
You said we cannot experience God in his fullness until what?
We cannot experience God in his fullness until the biggest enemy presents himself.
Until what?
The biggest enemy presents himself. Think of the biggest, baddest, hairiest, ugliest enemy you can think of, John. That's when God presents himself in his fullness.
Okay, you said the people that are exiled out,
mm-hmm.
are they going to Azel?
Yep, that's where they're headed.
So are they headed to death?
Nope, they're headed to Azel. That's like saying
why did he exile some and keep a remnant?
Because remnant theology is the way he tells us that we
right.
win. If they would have, we win.
Okay.
If they would have all been exiled.
Oh, okay, I see. And you wanted the worshipers and the prayers. Mm-hmm. So these are people that don't quite do that.
Uh-huh.
He's saving them, but yet he's not.
That's right.
Using them.
So, yeah, the half that's getting exiled, without question, go to Tucson.
Tucson?
Yeah. I don't know anybody that doesn't feel exiled when they go to Tucson. They go to Tucson, and they're there, and they're waiting. But the worshipers and the prayers are still at home in the city of worship and praise, in the city of peace. Well, you don't have far to go. No, Tucson's a good place.
Thank you.
You know, one other thing. You talked about all the nations being gathered together. It seems like in 1967, all the nations, all the Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Arabia, all were gathered.
Yes.
Israel and drive it to the sea.
Of course.
And God pushed them all back.
Exactly.
Right.
The biggest miracle. I mean, that might be like a foreshadow.
It absolutely was a foreshadow, Robert. Absolutely, it was. There's still no explaining that.
Yeah.
There's not a military person, even the sharpest West Point minds can't tell you what happened.
That was 1967.
67.
67.
67. 7-day war.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 6-day war. 7th day they were, celebrating.
There was, there was no question in any Arab mind around there, Arabia, Dubai, Georgia, any of those countries. There was, you talked about Arab during that pre time of that actual beginning.
Mm-hmm.
They were convinced there was no way Israel could survive.
Right.
Because all the Arab nations were pounced, right, ready to pounce on.
And I think that's the reason why they've never tried it again.
Yeah.
I think it is. I think, now they're talking about, well, if we're gonna do it, it's gonna be nuclear, But we know the end of that story too, because again, we came from Zechariah 11 and 12, where, the missiles will lose their mind. They won't hit their target. They won't know what to do.
Well, the gospel is as well understood over there probably as anywhere, maybe more. And, they probably read the handwriting. Yeah, I think there's something to it.
No, they know it. Yeah.
State.
Yes.
And they don't do anything.
Right.
And they don't do anything, yet they're fighting constantly, fighting.
Yeah. Yeah, they lob grenades, but they won't go in. They know better.
From the goal line, but it just is amazing to me. And that has to be the hand of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It just has to be, he's staying it for his.
There was no question about that tournament. That 6-day war.
Yeah.
There's no other answer, like you say, all military
people around us that can say, the only thing that happened was God.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Exactly. And so, yes, that's a precursor. Thank you.
Robert's going to build a sukkah, so we'll have to hire you cooks.
Nice. Okay. Well, we got plenty of palm leaves.
He did it last year. He's going to better it this year.
Oh, cool. We're in. All right, very good. No other questions, then we're dismissed. Thank you.
Thanks,
you bet.
Good job.
Thank you.
It was a fun study.
Was this recorded?